Today we're going to be again in the book of Daniel. I always encourage you to bring your Bibles. This is a lot of text today that we're going to kind of work our way through. So I want you to see this Old Testament story, and then we'll draw some important life principles from this that remind us of the gospel and who Jesus is from this story that tends to make a lot of Bible story books. If you have a children's Bible story book of any size, the story probably makes it in there, and we'll see why in just a moment. We sang about it just a few moments ago, but we'll look in more detail about that. So someone has said that life is basically kind of just one big decision, right? So you're making decisions in life from the moment that you literally wake up. Like, am I going to wake up? Am I going to get up? Like, all these like decisions hit you like right at the beginning of your day. Am I going to hit snooze over and over and over? How many of you are snooze people? You're going to hit the snooze three times. How many of you are double-digit snooze people? Like, you're going to hit snooze like 10 times. Okay? I'm not a snooze person. I don't get snooze. Like, I don't get any of that. Like, I want to, like, get up when it's time to get up and not before. I want to wake up before then. I always wake up before then, but not because of a snooze button or an alarm of any kind. I have this kind of internal alarm that wakes me up, which is a good thing and a curse all at the same time. But you begin to make decisions from that moment. Am I going to get up? Am I going to hit snooze? What am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to wear today? What am I going to listen to on the drive to work? Like, life is filled with decisions. Every single day we are making decisions. And there's this kind of this common mindset that we live with, because decisions impact literally all of life. We kind of live with this mindset that my success or my failure in life is often dictated by the decisions that I make. That success or failure is often dictated by decisions. If I make good decisions, then good stuff happens. If I make poor decisions, then bad stuff tends to happen. And that kind of mindset or that approach to life is valid for the most part, right? If you make good decisions in your marriage, then your marriage probably will last a long time. And if you make poor decisions on your intake, like what I'm watching or listening to, even what I'm eating, if you make really poor decisions all the time, then that's going to probably result in bad stuff down the line. My career, if I make good decisions about my career path, that usually ends in good things. Even all the way down to like what sports team you're going to pull for, right? The decision that you make, people yelling stuff out all the time. Whatever decision you make, like, it's going to dictate, right, kind of your happiness, your success, or your team's success. So we kind of have that mindset. But here's the reality. That approach to life is valid for the most part. But then there's kind of the rest of the story, that you can make really good decisions and end up in a terrible life situation. That good and right decisions don't always prevent bad stuff from happening. Did you know you can make really good and wise decisions and end up sick? You can make good decisions and end up broke and jobless. You can make good decisions and end up in a strained relationship with your kids. There's really wise decision makers that end up divorced or lonely or depressed. You can make good decisions and end up in need of help, in need of assistance, in need of a bailout. That was a word that we used a lot about 5-8 years ago, in need of being bailed out by someone else. We kind of get that bad decisions lead to these type of life scenarios, that when you make bad decisions, then you're going to end up in trouble in these different arenas of life. But when you make what appear to be wise decisions and good decisions and still end up there, then things get confusing. And the truth is that Scripture is full of both of those scenarios, of people that make good decisions and end up with kind of good things happening in life, and people that make bad decisions and have bad things happen in life. But the Bible is also filled with stories of people that do the right thing and end up in really bad situations, because the reality is that life still happens, and that we live in a broken world. And bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. That's the kind of global and personal impact of sin on our lives. So the question then becomes, like, what happens when I seek to make the right decisions, God-honoring decisions, and find myself in a tough spot, find myself in a tough season of life, when it seems like life is just not fair and my faith is challenged and stretched in those moments. How do I trust God when it doesn't even seem to make sense to trust Him in the moment? And how will I allow like life's troubles and difficulties to grow me and not break me? And that's exactly what's happening in Daniel chapter 3. This is a story of three young men who made God-honoring decisions, but they found themselves in a dire situation. They literally found themselves in hot water, right? They found themselves in a very difficult situation. So let me kind of break down what's happening when we get to Daniel chapter 3. The Hebrew children, the Israelites, God's people, they have been taken captive by a group of people, a world powerhouse of that day called the Babylonians. And what the Babylonians would often do, where they would come in and take control of a group of people like the Hebrews, is they would take the very best of the best. Now they would take particularly the young men, and they would train them. They would groom them. They would change their names to Babylonian names. They would train them in the ways of Babylon, hoping to make the very best of the best into their very best. They would use these young men for their own purposes. And so the result of this is that these young men who had been groomed and grown in the Hebrew faith, when they were suddenly taken captive and dragged into the, you know, the city of Babylon and being taught all these ways, suddenly they find themselves with kind of this values conflict. Like, will we continue to live in the instructed ways of God that we've been taught? Will we live in God's ways versus kind of the ethics of the foreign culture that has taken them captive? Will we be groomed and shaped and molded by this group as opposed to how we were raised, how we were instructed in the Hebrew law? And by the way, the kind of foreign culture did not believe in Jehovah God. They worshiped a false god, which was kind of the number one of the Big Ten. You shall not worship any other gods, right? No other gods before me. And so to violate this idea was to break the very first of that catalog of the Big Ten commandments. Now, on top of that, the king of Babylon this time was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, that's a funny name, Nebuchadnezzar. Let's just all say it together in case you've never said Nebuchadnezzar. This is a good time to practice. So we'll say Nebuchadnezzar, one, two, three. Nebuchadnezzar. All right, now you can name your kids that. Nebuchadnezzar, Neb, king of Babylon, had a huge, huge ego problem, as did most kings in that day, as did most kings in our day. Huge ego problem. As a matter of fact, most kings in this culture, in this context, consider themselves gods, and they expect to be treated as a god. So that's Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has this brilliant idea. I want to make a golden image for people to worship. A lot of scholars believe that Nebuchadnezzar made an image of himself for people to worship. Like, that's the ultimate selfie right there, right? Like, I'm going to put up a massive statue of myself for people to worship. The ultimate Instagram post, the ultimate selfie. A selfie of himself for people to worship. What happens if people got a selfie beside the selfie of Nebuchadnezzar? Like a selfie with a selfie. That's just complicated. So anyways, I'm going to make this giant image and people are going to worship it. And that's where we pick up in the text, verse 1 of Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he makes this image of gold. Kind of the English metrics of that is it was 90 feet high, 9 stories tall, and 9 feet wide in the base. I don't know if like Nebuchadnezzar had a Napoleon complex or whatever. Maybe it was a dude that was like 4 feet tall, right? Don't you picture that? Like 4 feet tall. It's like, I'm going to make this 90-foot image of myself so that people will worship that. So that's what he does. He makes this image. And then he gives out these instructions of what people are supposed to do. Verse 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that the king had set up. And so this list of VIPs, the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, they gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So all these VIPs are invited to the dedication ceremony. So here's what I'm thinking. If you're a satrap, I don't even know what a satrap is. I just like using the word. If you're a satrap and you're in the far stretches of the region of Babylon, like, I'm thinking you better get yourself to the dedication of the image or bad things are going to happen. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image, reaches out to all the VIPs of the kingdom and says, look, you need to show up at the dedication ceremony. Like, that's not the time to be taking a break and miss the chariot, right? You better be Ubering up a chariot to get to the dedication ceremony because I think bad things are going to happen. As a matter of fact, here are the instructions that King Neb lays out. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud. Of course he did. What else is a herald going to do? Like, if your job title's herald, that means you're announcing stuff really loud, really publicly. So the herald's doing his job. The herald proclaimed aloud. I'm thinking I need a herald to announce when I get home. Devin has arrived. Come to the dining room for dinner. As a matter of fact, now that I think about it, I'm kind of a herald in my house. It's time to eat. The herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, I don't even know, again, what is the trigon? I thought that was like the thing that Aquaman carried, but trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, every kind of music. When you hear the band strike up, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. So the instructions are pretty clear. Satraps need to show up. And when you hear the bagpipes play, you need to fall down and worship. And this word worship is a very strong word in the original language. It's the idea of devotion and committing yourself to something. As a matter of fact, it's used 10 times throughout this text. Now, you are to fall down and worship. And if you disobey this command, you will be thrown into the incineration process, right? You'll become a s'more, basically. You'll be burned alive. I don't know what's up with burning people alive, but that's the consequences of not showing up and not worshiping. Well, surprise, surprise, surprise. His plan works exactly as he desires. Of course it does. I mean, who wants to be a s'more? Verse 7, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down, and they worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, brilliant plan, I guess. It's like, show up, when the band strikes, you fall down and worship. If you do not, then you will be burned alive. Surprise, 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 the most powerful man on the planet at the time. His plan works to a T, except for three God followers who decide they have a different plan, and they refuse to bow. We are introduced to them in the text by tattlers. Now, you kind of know my opinion about tattlers. If you heard my stories when I was growing up, I had tattlers that lived next door to me. I was constantly getting in trouble because I was a PK pastor's kid that constantly got in trouble, and the tattlers that lived beside me made sure my mom, dad always knew what was going on in the life of Devin. And so tattlers have a special place reserved for them. But here we got tattlers in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. The tattlers showed up. This word maliciously accused means to chew something up, to eat to pieces. That means they chewed them up and spit them out. Now, not only are they tattlers, they're also smoozers. Look at verse 9. They declare to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Man, that'll feed the ego of the king, right? O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. It's like, put the video on replay. Remember what you said. And they remind him exactly what he said. Verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace, verse 12, and there are certain Jews. Now, the implication here is a very racist term that they use here, that these Jews that you've brought in, these certain Jews, and look how they kind of put the footnote here, whom you've appointed, by the way, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You remember those guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? These men, O king, guess what? They pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden image that you have set up. So they want to remind King Neb what he said. Tattle on those Jews. Like, this is very anti-Semitic in the text here. Those Jews that you've brought in and appointed them. You sense any jealousy going on here? You've appointed them over us. You've made them rulers. You've made them leaders. These Jews. Very anti-Semitic, jealous accusation here. King, they do not give you due respect. They pay no attention to you. Again, they're telling this to the most powerful man on the planet. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship your statue. Nebuchadnezzar, like, you remember the edict that went out? You know, Harold stood up. What if Harold's name was Harold? How cool would that be? Remember when Harold stood up, Harold the Herald, and announced and proclaimed boldly, show up, and when the band strikes, bow down, or you're going to be burned alive. Like, king, are people going to take you serious if they're not even paying attention to what Harold had to say? Like, Harold's your dude. And if Harold's announcing stuff and no one's listening, especially those Jews that you've put in charge of things, well, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar flips out. Of course he does. 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Again, it's common, if you read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, for him to flip out because he had an ego. He didn't want that ego to be challenged, and so he flips out. He brings in the Hebrews, and then we have this kind of shock and awe moment. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, that you do not worship the golden image that I have set up? Is it true that you defy me? Like, do you know who I am? Like, I'm the guy that has said, you're going to go in a fiery furnace if you don't worship me. Like, how am I going to look, right? How's my ego going to look if I don't keep my word? Like, is it true? Like, I don't even believe it's true. And then verse 15 does indicate that King Nebuchadnezzar had a heart for these guys. He says in verse 15, he kind of, you know, this is verse 14 is kind of their I'm going to write you up moment. Call them into the office. Like, all right, you're getting a warning. I'm writing you up. It's going in your file. Verse 15, if you're ready now that you know I'm serious, now that you know I'm king, now that you know I'm going to keep my word, maybe you didn't hear the music, I don't know what was going on, but now if you're ready, when you hear the sound, and they go through the list of the instruments again, I don't know what's up with Daniel in this passage, like recording every instrument every time, but he decided to. When you hear the instruments, if you're ready, you're going to fall down and worship the image I've set up, then everything's going to be well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And then he asks this question, and he doesn't even know what he's asking. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands, Nebuchadnezzar says. Who's the God that's going to deliver you out of my hands? I'll tell you who the God is. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But who is this God that can deliver you? Now, again, he's given them a second chance. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe he liked them. Maybe they hung out on weekends. I don't know. I think he just had a lot invested in these guys, right? Take these guys captive. He trains them. He's got money invested in them. He's got education invested in them. He's got time and energy and leadership, and they're already leaders in the kingdom. He has a lot invested in these guys. His ultimate goal here, the end game, is to make these guys leaders in his kingdom. So he does give them the second chance. Like, now, if you're ready, I'm going to give you another chance. Now, he doesn't strike up the band again. He doesn't have to. Because even though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing a life-death scenario here to compromise or die, they had a bigger question that was working. And the bigger question for these guys is, will we trust God even when we've made the right decision and the odds are now stacked against us? Will we trust him? We made the right decision. We did the right thing. We've honored God. We haven't bent our knee to this image, to this idol. We haven't submitted ourselves to this king's authority who's trying to displace the true God. We haven't done all of that. And now they are facing a life-death scenario. They've made the right decision. They've done the right thing. They've made a good choice. And here they find themselves in the ultimate dilemma. Bend the knee or die. I have to be honest with you. Like, this might be a good time to compromise. I know we could have, like, justified it in our minds, right? Like, I'm going to bend down outwardly, but inwardly I'll still be standing. You tracking? This would have been a great time to do some planks. Man, I've been eating too much of this Babylonian food. Time for some planks. If you're listening to the podcast, you just missed something really funny then. Doing planks would have been a good idea. I'll do some squats now. Is my shoe untied? I don't, like, this would have been a good time to consider some compromise. Easy time to rationalize. What's my family going to do without me? I've got friends. I'm a leader. I can influence people for Jehovah. A lot of directions this could have gone to rationalize their compromise. Is it really that big of a deal if I bend a knee but do not really worship? Is it really that big a deal if I look like on the outside I'm submitting, but on the inside I'm not? I'm still a believer. I'm still a follower on the inside. And just because I'm bending the knee doesn't mean I'm compromising my faith. A lot of rationalization could have gone into this. And let me just hit the pause button here to say that compromise most often happens in the smallest areas of life. Those areas where we like to give up a little ground and a little space and rationalize in our minds and justify it in our behavior, that's where compromise often hits us the most. It's not some temptation to do something that's going to alter the course of your life. It's the small areas of life where we're most often tempted to give a little space, to compromise in areas that we should not. And this seems like a great time to compromise, but that's not even an option for these guys. You see, ultimately, the decision here is not a decision. Because verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." By the way, most powerful guy in the world, if you didn't get that. "I'm not accountable to you." Man, that went over well. "I don't respond to you, Nebuchadnezzar. My knee doesn't bow to you." Like, we don't have to think about it. You don't need to hit the band again. Like, Harold can keep his seat. There's no reason to strike up the band. Like, the decision's already made, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say. This is not even a decision for them. It's already decided. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to defend it. You know why? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we serve and follow a different king. You're not our king. We follow a different king. Now let me say here, when your primary citizenship is in a different kingdom under the sovereign reign of an eternal king, the king, it is not a question of if there will be a conflict of values for you. It is a question of when there will be a conflict of values for you. It's not if, it's when. When you're submitted to the rule and reign of an eternal king, when your citizenship is not in this world, but is in a different world, there's going to be a conflict of values between you and the kingdom in which we live on this earth. It's not when, it's not if, it's when. When is that going to happen? And what am I going to do when it happens? That's why it's so important that these three, they've already chosen. They had already made their decision before they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. They made their decision when they stood and everyone else bowed. They made their decision when they said, "It doesn't matter what Harold says. It doesn't matter what song the band plays. It doesn't matter what instructions Nebuchadnezzar give. We're not bending our knee." They decided that long before they ever stood before the king. But just so Nebuchadnezzar knows, they'll answer his question, verse 17. "If this be so," in other words, if you decide to go this route, "our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Notice what they didn't say here. They didn't say he was going to deliver them out of the fiery furnace. They said he can, he will if he chooses to, but he will deliver us out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar has no rule and reign over these guys. They serve an eternal king. It is under his power that they operate, under his authority that they operate. So Nebuchadnezzar, you don't win here. Even if you throw us in the fiery furnace, you don't win, because our God will deliver us from your hand regardless of whatever how this shapes out. No room here for decision or compromise. Here is the answer to your question, Nebuchadnezzar. You want to know who is able to deliver us? I'll tell you who is able. Our God is able to deliver us from your hand. He is powerful enough to do so. And if he chooses to do so, he will deliver us because he is a deliverer. But check out 18. Man, this is where it gets raw and real. Our God who's able to deliver us, verse 18, but if not. Man, that's faith right there. But if not. If he doesn't deliver us in that way, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Man, I love that, but if not faith. But if not. But if not. He can. He will. But even if he does not, even if we die, we will trust him. Because we are at his mercy. We are helpless. But he is all powerful. It is because of the who that we will trust. Who is able to deliver you from my hand, Nebuchadnezzar says. They respond, I'll tell you who is able to deliver us from your hand. And not only can he, but he will. Our God is able. You see, these boys, these young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had their who right, didn't they? They knew the who. The what didn't matter because they knew who. The where didn't matter because they knew who. The why didn't matter because they knew who. Our faith is in the who. Our faith is in the God who is able to deliver. He can and will deliver because he is all powerful. God is near. God cares. God can be trusted. Even when God-honoring decisions result in negative consequences, these boys say, we will not bow even if there is no escape. Now, I want to warn you today. It's easy to trust God in the uncomplicated times. It's easy to trust God when things are going great. But what about when we are seeking to follow God, when we are seeking to make right decisions, when we are seeking to do the right thing, when we are making wise decisions? What about when we are following God, doing the right thing, and things still go south? I'm not even talking about like you made some decisions that were outside of God's design. You went your own way. You lived a season of sin, and these are the consequences. I'm not even talking about that. What I'm talking about is you're making right decisions, you're making good decisions, you're making wise decisions, you're leaning into God, you're at a good place in life, and things still go bad. What do we do in those moments? What do we do when we lose our job even when we're making good decisions? What do we do when our marriage fails even when we are making wise decisions? What do we do when cancer shows up? When we've been making good decisions. What do you do when death enters your picture, even when you've been making the right decisions? When there's no answer to our prayers, when things are falling apart, will I trust God when it makes no sense to do so? And you will only do that if you recognize that the who is greater than the what. And the who is greater than the how. And the who is greater than the why. And the who is greater than the where. That you've got to rest in the who. Because all these other things, man, they'll dictate your life. The why and the where and the when and the how come. Like all of those things will control you if you allow it to. We have to place our faith in the God who is able to deliver. And even when things go south in my life, when it seems like I've been making the right decisions and leaning into Jesus, and like I don't get it why it's happening, but will I trust the who in that moment? Will I trust him? Will I lean into him? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, as you can imagine, man, he gets furious. I mean, these are not like words that he's accustomed to hearing. And so he wants to prove his point. So he's like, heat the fiery furnace up like 7 times hotter, like things are about to get toasty, like heat it up even more. And then if you read the story, he clothes them. He's like, put all their clothes on, like human torches. It's about to happen. You defy me, I'll show you what happens when you defy me. So like in his mind, 7 times hotter, put all their clothes on. They're going to be human torches for everyone to see. He tells his henchmen, like, go and throw them in. And the story says, if you read it, that the intensity of the heat was so hot that it killed the cronies that took the guys up there. Like the guys that were instructed to throw them in, it killed them from the outside. Like they died on the outside of the furnace. How hot is the inside of that furnace? So Nebuchadnezzar's like, take them, throw them in. So his cronies follow instructions. They throw the guys in. This trio is thrown into the fiery furnace. Most people believe it was kind of this kiln-shaped furnace where you could see inside. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar has a clear view from the outside looking in and literally plans to watch them burn alive before him. And what happens next is what puts this story in Bible storybooks. What happens next is what if you grew up like me in Sunday school, sitting in little very uncomfortable wooden chairs around tables, and my Sunday school teacher would have the old felt board, you know what I'm talking about, like flannel graph. Is that a phrase that resonates with anybody in this room? The little flannel graph characters, put them up on the felt board so you can see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and usually one of them's missing an arm or something while getting it out of the bag. You know, they're all falling apart and trying to piece them together up on the flannel graph felt board. Flashbacks, sorry. This is why this makes the Bible storybook. Some of you are like, what is going on? I have no clue what Devin's talking about right now. Go Google it. Flannel graph. Blow your mind. This is why this story is in the Bible storybooks, because of what happens next. This is why it makes the cut of great stories that we love to put in our books. Throw them in, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. I bet he did. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered quickly, I'm imagining, and said to the king, true, O king, we threw in 3 people. Nebuchadnezzar's like, am I doing the math right here? Like, did we not put 3 men in the fire? Verse 25, he answered and said, we put 3 in, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God. It's a divine figure. There's not 3 in there, he says, but 4. And number 4 appears to be a god, is the translation here. Appears to be like some type of divine figure. You know why? Because God entered the fire. God entered the fire. And here's the truth behind all of this. God does not leave us alone in the furnace. He cares, and he is there. We read it in our call to worship from Isaiah 43 when he says to his people, I will go with you, and the fires will not burn you. We sang about it. The waters will not cast you aside because I am with you. Now, listen, the presence of God was not evident until they were actually in the flames. There was no reassurance for them before that. It's not like God came to them and said, hey, don't worry. What I'm about to do is going to be placed in storybooks for the next hundreds of generations. Don't worry. They're going to make flannel graph about this. No heads up. God's presence is not evident until they're actually in the fire. Here's the other truth here. The sweetness of God's presence is most often found in the flames of life. That is where the sweetness of his presence becomes so evident, is when we're going through stuff. In the fires of life is where his presence is most clear and evident to us. So don't miss the picture here. They made God-honoring decisions. In spite of the adversity, they displayed God-honoring faith, and they ended up in the furnace. Like, don't miss that. And yet it is in the furnace that God shows up. You know why? Because God is the hero of this story. That's where our felt boards miss it. It's not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This story is about the God they serve. This story is about the who. I'm not talking about the band. I'm talking about this story is about the who is able to deliver. It's not about these three young men. God is the hero of this story. Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know Nebuchadnezzar calls out the Hebrews. There's no evidence that they have even been in the furnace. There's no singed hair. There's no smell of smoke on their clothes. There's no scars. Like, they come out of the furnace unscathed. No evidence that they've even been in the furnace. Like, I can't even go camping and sit near the campfire without walking away. Like, where have you been? Like, you smell like a chimney. Like, you are inside the tent 100 yards away from the fire and you still smell like smoke, right? And yet there's no evidence that they were even in the fire. So I like the backtrack of Nebuchadnezzar here, verse 28. It's time for a new decree. Like, bring Harold back out. I've got something else to say. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their God." Man, I don't even have time to break that verse down, but there is a lot there about living as a citizen of an eternal kingdom in a current kingdom. They trusted, they set aside the king's command, they were willing to yield their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except the true God. 29, he's got another decree. "Neb, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb." Well, I guess that's good. He's transitioned from "I'm going to burn you alive" to "I'm going to tear you from limb to limb." "Their houses will be laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue you in this way." Now, I'm not sure how this all works out. Like, you acknowledge this God or I'm going to rip you from limb to limb. That hasn't worked out very well in history to have that approach to religion. But that's the decree. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So his decree basically is an acknowledgement of the true God. Who does he not acknowledge here? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not about them. He says, "Blessed be the God of these guys." It is always about God's glory. It is never about our glory. And this new decree, you speak against this God and you'll be torn apart limb to limb. Man, he's such a nice guy, isn't he? "I'm going to rip you to shreds. And by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you get a promotion." Man, what a story. So let's end with some gospel takeaways from this story. Now, I just want to remind us of these things today. One, following Jesus does not guarantee a trouble-free life. Following Jesus does not guarantee a trouble-free life. As a matter of fact, the opposite is most often true. Right? The opposite is true. You know why? Clash of kingdoms. Eternal kingdom, earthly kingdom. There is a true clash of kingdoms that's going on. And when you live with the values and ethics of an eternal kingdom, it will collide with the values and ethics of an earthly kingdom. And so what we must do is we must lean into Jesus now so that when troubles come, you will be prone to lean into Jesus then. Lean into him. Rest in him. Lean into him now so that when the troubles come, your inclination is to lean further into Jesus. To lean into him. Following Jesus does not guarantee a trouble-free life. I don't have time for this, but if you hear a message that teaches anything other than that, you need to get up and walk and find you a different church. Following Jesus does not guarantee you a trouble-free life. Nowhere in Scripture do we find "follow Jesus and you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and successful." Nowhere. We find the opposite. Following Christ will often be a clash of the kingdoms. Let me also remind us, God cares, God is there, and God can always be trusted. God cares. God is there, and God can always be trusted. And I love the fact that it is in the furnace that God's presence is most evident. It is in the fire that God's presence is most clear. You know, God's deliverance often comes in and through fire. That he delivers us in the fire, through the fire. God didn't come down and say, hey, before you throw these guys into the fiery furnace, I'm going to pull them out. I'm going to rescue them. They don't have to go into the flame. No, it was when they were thrown into the fire and came through the fire, it is there that God met them in the flame, in the furnace, in the fire. He met them in their most difficult time, their most seasoned time. He didn't deliver them from the trouble. He delivered them in the trouble, in the fire. God's deliverance comes in that. God, I don't understand why this is happening. I've made good decisions and wise decisions. I've tried to do the right thing. I don't get why this is happening. To which God says, I know you don't, but will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me when it's difficult? Will you trust me when it doesn't make sense? Will it trust me when it seems like you've done the right thing and made the right choices and you still find yourself broke or without a job or in a marriage crisis or your kids have turned away? Will you still trust me when the bank account is empty? Will you still trust me when you don't know what next season looks like? Will you still trust me when the uncertainty is there? I know you've done the right thing, but will you trust me when things go south, even when you don't know why? Will you trust me in that moment? I'm there and I care and I will be with you. The who is greater, right? It's greater than the why. It's greater than the what. It's greater than the how long. Trust the who. And then here's the last one. You know we have to go here. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. You see, this story, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it fits in a bigger story. If it's in a story of redemption that we'll see this, the Genesis series is from the opening pages of the Bible, it fits within a bigger and greater redemptive story. That there is an ultimate deliverer. There's an ultimate savior, right? That like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're helpless. We are helpless in our sin. We are in a hopeless situation, unable to do anything about our own sin. We need a rescuer. We need a deliverer. We need a savior. Enter Jesus. Jesus came from a heavenly kingdom, listen, and he lived as a captive under a pagan world empire, and he was put to death because not that he was unfaithful, he was put to death because he was faithful. And he faced the fires of hell, and he endured the wrath of a holy God that he might be the ultimate deliverer for us. And when we face the fires of sin and death and hell, and when the fires of sin and death and hell threatened our eternal existence, he entered the furnace for us and brought us out. We escaped death without even the smell of smoke. Some of you are like, I got the smell of smoke. Like, I escaped it, but trust me, I still smell like smoke. I know I'm going to heaven, but I smell like smoke. He entered into the furnace and pulled us out and escaped and redeemed and brought salvation. And you know what that means for us? It means that we have an eternal decree. And our eternal decree is not worship our God or we will pull you apart limb by limb. Our eternal decree is there is no God like our God. That he is with us in the fire. That he has delivered us from the fire. And we can't help but decree and announce. We can't help but be herald. There is no God but our God. That's why we worship him. That's why some of you get excited to worship, and that's why we sing about the resurrection. You want to throw your hands up and you want to get excited because we want to decree there is no God like our God because he has set us free from the fire. Jesus is the greater Savior. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer, and he is with us in the fire. Now, let's wrap it up this way. Hebrews 11 is where we're going to end. Hebrews 11, if you know anything about Scripture, you know it's often considered the chapter of faith, the hall of faith, it's often called. because the Hebrew writer gives us this list of people and their faith and how God worked through that faith. And then he ends the chapter this way, Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then check out this, who through faith conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, we see that here, they escaped the edge of the sword, they were made strong out of weakness, they became mighty in war, they put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Like, we see that text and you're like, sign me up. Like, let me be a part of that. Let me escape fires and see resurrection, all those things. But guess what? In the same breath, in the same verse, here's what he says. By the way, some were tortured. They refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And not many of us are like, sign me up for that part. We like the start of Hebrews 11:32, but this transition too, by the way, you might get tortured and flogged and beaten. You might get treated like trash. 38, of whom the world was not even worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This phrase, of whom the world was not worthy, you know what that is? That's Daniel 3. That's Daniel 3 of them saying, guess what? God can and God will deliver us because this world is not our home. This world's not even worthy of us. Like, we have an eternal home with an eternal king. This Daniel 3 right here in Hebrews 11 and then 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised since God had provided, look at this next two words, God provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see, there's this redemptive arc that's happening in all of Scripture. And Daniel 3 is pointing ahead to an ultimate deliverer that would come, and that ultimate deliverer that would enter into the fires of hell itself and deliver us and set us free so that we might decree he is God. And you know what that means? That means that for some of us, there will be great triumph in life and miracles will happen like we read in Hebrews chapter 11. But you know what it also means? It also means that some will be tortured and die and have to give their lives. And in either case, it doesn't matter where you're at, he is with you in the fire. Like, you can't be like, sign me up for the resurrection part, but leave me off of the torture part. Like, we're all in. This is like, he is our king. And he is with us in the fire. And if it takes us through the hills of life, he is there. If it takes us through the valleys of life, he is there. If everything is going awesome in my life and everything seems to be clicking on all cylinders, he is there. If I'm going through all the turmoil of life and my marriage seems to be falling apart and things don't make sense and my kids are far from God, like, in those moments, he is there. He is the who is able to deliver, and I will cling to him in all moments of life. Jesus is the greater Savior, the ultimate deliverer. And guess what? No matter where you're at in life today, he's with you. He is with you. God cares. God is there. God can be trusted.